Let's take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We'll read the entire chapter. Luke chapter 16. Hear now the word of our Lord. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. He called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." And the steward said to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I'm removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes." And he summoned each one of his master's debtors. And he began saying to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. His master praised the unrighteous steward because he acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, and when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justly justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. A certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking the sores. Now it came about that the poor man died. He was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. For I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there's a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from here to there, to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's ask God's blessing upon our time this evening. Well, Lord our God, again, we thank you for your word. We know, Lord God, that your word is inspired by you. It's profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, equipped unto every good work. And Lord God, we know too that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and that in the hand of the Spirit, the word is able to divide between the very intentions of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we might yield up our hearts this evening to be carved up by the sword of the Spirit. Lord, that where there's faith, that you would enhance and grow that faith. And Lord, where there's a lack of faith, that you'd bring that faith. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Four years ago this summer, a straight line wind known as a derecho struck Lynchburg, knocking out power in many neighborhoods. You may remember it. It almost seems like it was yesterday. Fallen trees, snapped power lines, no lights, no electricity, no air conditioning. And temperatures during those couple weeks were like in the 100 degrees. Some neighborhoods were without power for 2 weeks. We were without power, I think, for 10 days. Several large trees down in my neighborhood. Some neighborhoods were, you couldn't get in the neighborhoods because the trees had fallen over the streets. Large oak trees fallen in our neighborhood. But one in particular caught my attention. The bottom of the tree snapped. It exposed the trunk. And the diameter, not the circumference, but the diameter of the trunk must have been 36, 40, maybe even 50 inches in diameter. And you could see, what struck me was that the trunk was hollow. And around the edges, you might have maybe perhaps 3-4 inches around the edges of wood. But the core of the tree was hollow. Who would have known that this mighty oak that had so much foliage during the summer season, who would have known that it was hollow at its core? Outward perceptions can be deceptive. The point of the sermon this evening to take home with you is that men look on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. You know, what's in your heart concerning the things of God? Now we embark this evening looking at yet another passage of Scripture that contains that contrasting conjunction, but. We looked at one this morning, but God raised him from the dead. We look at another conjunction and a phrase that we find more fully, but God. Again, that conjunction ties together sometimes two phrases. It might tie together two sentences. The word conjunction, the word but, expresses opposition. It could be like except. Sometimes it's used to be like save for, however, although, nonetheless. Contrast, quite the opposite. Quite the reverse, absolutely not at all. So again, that word but is used in this sense. Now the passage that we're considering this evening sets before us a contrast between man's outward appearances and man's actions with what God deems to be really important. Now the first 13 verses of chapter 16 of the Gospel of Luke here it's a parable. It doesn't call it really a parable here in the text. You know, sometimes when you look at the parables, sometimes Jesus refers to them as parables. Sometimes they're not parables. But this particular, I'll call it a parable because it has all the means and all the makings of a parable. This parable sets the background to the but God contrast, which is our focus this evening. And not only that, but Jesus continues through this particular chapter, pressing his point home by elaborating on the point he's making in chapter 16. So I want us to look at the entire chapter. Remember, the focus is on verse 15. And let me reread verse 15. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts." So there's a contrast. You seek to justify yourself before the sight of men, but God knows your heart. That's the point here. Again, where men try to justify their actions, but God knows their hearts. Now, what's a parable? You know, you look at the original word, it's parabolos, and para means like alongside of. Balo is that Greek word which means to throw, And so you have basically an earthly story, and then thrown down alongside of it is a heavenly meaning, parable. And there's many details often in a parable, but usually there's just one main point. One main point. The heavenly meaning, or the main point of this parable, slides right in on the tail end of the earthly story. And the earthly story is what we find in verse B, 8, the latter part. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. That's the main point. And at face value, it's kind of confusing until some terms are defined. So let me define some of the terms. The sons of the age. Now that's an expression for those who are of the world. We have sons of the age today. These are people of the world. These are unbelievers. It's people who are worldly minded. Sons of this age would be like the unrighteous judge in the parable who had no fear of God. The sons of this age do not fear God. They have no relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. They are worldly people. We have people who are sons of the age today. They are worldly people. They are unbelievers. The sons of light are therefore believers, those who fear God, those who trust in the Messiah Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. Sons of light. The Spirit of God has illumined them. He's opened their eyes to see that Jesus is the light of the world. They follow Jesus Christ, sons of light. You, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a son or a daughter of the light. Notice acting shrewdly. What are some synonyms for the word shrewd? Well, it's astute, sharp, someone who's on the ball, smart, perceptive, insightful, clever. Their own kind has reference to other unbelievers or that which is of the material world. So what Jesus, he's given us here a heavenly meaning or the point of interpretation of this earthly story. He says, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. So he's talking about this steward who was not being a very good steward. And yet when he knew that he was going to lose his job, all of a sudden he became very shrewd in the things of the world. That's what he's talking about. And so what he's saying here is, so he's talking about this here, and you get to verse 8. His master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Now, what does he mean by this? It's my understanding of this particular text. The meaning is that unbelievers are very expedient. In other words, they're very, very good in using worldly things to advance their cause. While we Christians are less expedient, we're not very good. We fail to use what God has given us to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So let me say, repeat that again. Unbelievers are really expedient. They're very good in their evil, in their wickedness in many ways. How they use worldly things to advance their cause. Well, we Christians, we seem to be behind like the eight ball all the time. We're less expedient. We fail to use what God has given us to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, what are some of these worldly things? Jesus, in his application, which follows, helps us to understand his statement in the latter part of verse 8 and 9. 9, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Mammon helps us to understand this parable. Now, mammon is an Aramaic word for riches or for wealth. The mammon of unrighteousness is synonymous with the evils of money. Now, money is not evil. Money is not evil. Being well off or being well-to-do or being wealthy or rich is not evil or not sinful. Now, you would know that from some politicians, but money and wealth in and of itself is not evil. And yet some even misunderstand the Bible's teaching about money And some even misquote the Bible. Some say money is the root of all evil. But the Bible doesn't say such a thing. The Bible says what? The love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money, we know, leads to all sorts, all kinds of misuse. Misuse of money. It leads to other evils, and the book of Proverbs is replete. Has much to say about misuse of money, where people's hearts are, and how they pursue these things. Money, we know, can become one's God. For the almighty dollar, they worship the dollar as though it's God. Money becomes one's God. Money becomes a matter of idolatry. Jesus says you cannot serve both God and mammon. You either worship God, or you have a substitute in his place. And according to Luke's comments, we see the Pharisees here were lovers of money. They were lovers of money. They were covetous. And the love of money had become their God. Look at verse 14. Now, the Pharisees were lovers of money. They were lovers of money. Now, we would likely not know this and had known this, except they chose to engage Jesus in his teaching by scoffing or deriding what he said. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly in what ways they were scoffing Jesus. Apparently, that's not for us to know. But what we are to know is that Jesus goes after their hearts. Jesus goes after their hearts, the heart of the matter. Their hearts, by looking at the way that they justify, the way they defend, the way they validate themselves before the people for their actions. Verse 15. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." This verse connects the first portion of this of the chapter of Luke to its second half. So he's talking about the steward, all right, the stewardship of this individual. He's taken that and now he's applying it. There's a connection here. What Jesus is talking about, he's primarily talking about one thing here. It's the hearts of his listening audience. He's talking about one thing here. It's the hearts of his listening audience. Jesus then, he sets forth the sanctity of God's law, and he gives another story. Again, some call it a parable. It's not called a parable here, but some call it a parable to illustrate the point that God knows and examines the heart, not outward appearances. Look at verse 16. "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." The law and the prophets. Spoke about that a little bit this morning, how the law and the prophets is read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. There's no reason for a devout Jew not to know about the prophecies. We spoke about that this morning. The law and the prophets. So the law and the prophets gets another expression meaning the same thing as Moses and the prophets. And you see that in verse 31. "But he said to them, if they did not listen to Moses and the prophets." All right? So the law and the prophets, Moses and the prophets, it's one and the same thing. The expression is meant to include the entire Old Testament. The law of Moses, we know, the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. Moses was also called a prophet. From Moses on through the Old Testament, there were prophets. Now, John the Baptizer, I submit to, was a prophet in the likes of Elijah. Elijah was a prophet. John knew that he was the forerunner of the one whom Moses was just a shadow, namely Jesus Christ. Christ is the substance of the Old Testament shadow. Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. We read about that in the catechism this morning. He's our prophet, our priest, and our king. Christ the great prophet. Christ the greatest prophet. Christ came preaching, which is what a prophet does. He came preaching the kingdom of God. The good news of the kingdom of heaven. The good news of the kingdom of God. That's what he came preaching and proclaiming. And he taught, remember, parables of the kingdom. The Bible here says everyone is forcing his way into it. Excuse me. Namely, people by God's grace are responding in faith to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our salvation is by the power of God. It's a lifestyle-changing power where God, the Holy Spirit, gives his people faith to believe, to trust, to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I mean, read the book of Acts, and you'll see the power of God into salvation, and how many people were really pressing their way into the kingdom of heaven. Not by works, not by their own force, but by the power of God in their lives. Changed lives. And you see that in the book of Acts. As you do throughout the New Testament. And now that the gospel has come, does not mean that we pitch the Old Testament. It doesn't mean we throw out the Old Testament. We don't throw out the law of God. Know what Jesus says in the next verse, verse 17. He said, but it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. A stroke of a letter. Or some versions might say a tittle. Now some might think this references the Hebrew letter Yod, which is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And it looks like a little bit larger. It looks like our apostrophe. It's a little bit larger than our English apostrophe. That's how small it is. But smaller than that is the Yod, which is a little hook on some of the Hebrew letters. Now, there's certainly a couple of us in the room who knows the Hebrew alphabet here. But let me help you a little bit, maybe those of you who do not know the Hebrew letter alphabet. There's two letters called Beth and Kof. Not much of a difference. And when you look at them from the seeing eyes, the Kof looks like a backward C. Looks like a backward C. And then there's this little hook on the bottom of it, kind of down here, about the size of my fingernail here. And a little hook on the bottom of it. And it makes the letter Beth. There's not much, it's just a stroke. It's just a little. It's a tittle. Jesus Christ, what he's saying here is that it's far easier for heaven and earth to pass away than a little tittle, a little itty-bitty bit of God's law to fail. Now, what's his point? Well, the Pharisees were circumventing the law of God. And Jesus implies such earlier in his comments about mammon, and he gives another example in verse concerning divorce. You might wonder, like, what is this verse doing here? It just seems so out of place. Why does Jesus put verse 18 here? Look at verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. He who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. He's quoting the law there. Like, what's it even doing here? It makes no sense. Well, it does when you understand that the Pharisees were circumventing the law of God. Now, we look at this verse, you've got to be very careful here. There's a lot of background to this verse, and other verses in the Bible supplement this one to get a full orb teaching on what the Bible teaches about divorce, which is not part of the sermon. In fact, it might take a series of sermons by your pastor on marriage, divorce, and remarriage to explain the Bible's teaching on the subject. But what's unseen in this verse is what the Pharisees were doing with the law of God concerning marriage and divorce. I mean, divorce from Scripture's teaching and what your denomination historically holds is that there's only two biblical grounds for divorce. It's adultery and if the unbeliever leaves a marriage. What you don't see in this verse, what the Pharisees were, they were abusing what God's law taught about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Pharisees made light of God's creation ordinance on marriage and what the law of God said about marriage. Let me read you a quote here from one of my commentaries. Excuse me. And I quote, the famous Rabbi Hillel, who flourished during the last half century B.C., hence during the reign of King Herod I, taught that a husband had the right to divorce his wife if she served him food that I'm slightly burned, end quote. Burnt food, grounds for divorce. If you think that's bad, listen to this one. This is from Rabbi Akiba, who lived around AD 110. Even permitted a husband to divorce his wife if he found someone prettier. You know, like trade her in for a new model type of mentality. Well, none of these so-called grounds have any basis, any footing in the law of God. Remember your wedding vows, where you promised and covenanted to love your spouse in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow. It's a lifelong commitment. And when the going gets tough, you do what the Lord would have you to do, according to His Word, and you don't bail out of the marriage for anything but adultery or if the unbeliever leaves. And even if there's adultery, there's still a place for reconciliation. Again, only two grounds for divorce. It wasn't popular in Old Testament times. It wasn't popular in New Testament times. And it's sure not popular today in the world. And regretfully, even in many places in the church, it's not even appreciated. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, heaven and earth may pass away, the grass may wither, and the flower may fall off, but the word of God abides forever. You see, the sanctity of God's law. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not invalidate the moral law of God. In fact, it behooves us Christians to be all the more eager to obey the law of God out of gratitude, not by way of a means or a cause or to bring about our salvation, but we obey the law because we are justified by faith. It follows because of our faith, because of our justification. It behooves us to be all the more eager to follow the Lord and do the things that please Him out of gratitude for the salvation that we have by faith in Jesus Christ. Indeed, are we not always to aim to try to learn what's pleasing to the Lord? I think it was Ephesians 4:10 that says that. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Or 2 Corinthians 5:9, that whether home or absent, whatever we do, we make it our aim to please the Lord. What's in your heart? Is it in your heart, is it your desire to please the Lord in all things? And to press this point even further, that God looks, that God knows the heart, Jesus gives the Pharisees another story in verses 19 to 31 concerning this previous discussion of money and the evils and dooms of making money one's God. Now, is this a parable? I don't know. The Bible doesn't call it a parable, but it may well be a parable. Nonetheless, in summary, we learn that a rich man had become the slave of money. Lazarus, without riches, had put his trust in the one true living God. The rich man then was like the Pharisees, who laughed at the notion that money was not to be highly valued. Both Lazarus and the rich man die. They enter into the eternal state, notice, consciously after death in the unseen world. One's in torment, the other is bliss reclining next to Abraham. The separation between the two is permanent. Lazarus cannot reach the sufferer in order to come to his aid. And what's the rich man do? Well, he pleads with Abraham. Send Lazarus. Warn my five brothers here so they don't have to suffer the torment of which I'm in. What's Abraham say? Abraham says that they won't believe even if someone should rise from the dead. Now, parenthetically, we know many did not believe even when Jesus raised Lazarus, a different Lazarus from the dead. John 12 records for us the Pharisees wanted to put Lazarus to death because a lot of people believed in Jesus. Let's get rid of the evidence. Let's kill the evidence here. Because a lot of people believed in Jesus. Many Pharisees did not believe even though one was raised from the dead. And then Abraham reminds the rich man that his brothers have the scriptures and that God has given them everything they need to know to be saved. He says, let them listen to Moses and the prophets. So Jesus says so here in this passage. And it's attested elsewhere in the Bible that the Pharisees had all that they needed. You see, all that you need for life and godliness is found in the Scriptures. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The only thing that we need for life and godliness is found there in the magnificent promises, it says in verse 4. And where are these magnificent promises found? They're found in the Scriptures. The experience of life is no value to you if you reject God's Word. The Pharisees were justifying their love of money and riches. They had all that God had told them in the Bible, which would have been the Old Testament for them. To us, the Old Testament Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures, they had all that they had, all that they needed. About loving the Lord rather than money, but they refused to listen to Moses and the prophets. You see, the problem is, it's not more evidence that we need. What they needed was more of a heart after God. That was the problem with Pharisees. And they needed a willingness to make use of what they already know that God had given them. And so, we back up, we look at this whole chapter. Looking at this chapter as a whole, we can see that it first is useless to try to serve God with a divided heart. J.C. Ryle says that. You can't serve God with a divided heart. Jesus says you cannot serve both God and mammon. Ryle also said it's the half-hearted Christian who brings up the evil reports of the good land. What he's referring to here, you recall the 12 men that went out to spy out Canaan? It's a kid's song about it. 10 were good, or 10 were bad and 2 were good. 12 men went to spy out Canaan. All of them were of Israel. All of them were followers of Yahweh. But the circumstances of life, the potential danger, made the fear of man greater than the fear of God in their hearts. 10 of the 12 were half-hearted, you see. 10 of the 12 were half-hearted. Their hearts are not fully in the Lord. Caleb and Joshua, their hearts were fully with the Lord. Elijah, remember, he called upon the people of God in his day and he asked them, whom will you choose? If it's Baal, follow him. If Yahweh, serve him. It's one or the other, but it can't be both. You cannot vacillate between the two. See, what's in your heart? What's in your heart? Brethren, be as Joshua who proclaimed, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. No half-heartedness. Worship and serve the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and all of your soul. Secondly, we look over this passage here, we learn also the vast difference between what really matters to man and what really matters to God. We only have to look at the world and mark the things in which most people set their affections in order to prove Jesus' words in 100 different ways. Riches and honor, rank and power and status, political office, me, myself, and I. Pleasures are what most mankind live for. And these are the things of which God says is vanity in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's a chasing after the wind. That's what it is without God in the world. It's a chasing after the wind. People who think as if God is not. Thirdly, looking over this chapter, what God calls good, men call evil. And what men often call good, God calls evil. It's all around us in society today. If you call an immorality sin, then you are labeled by the world as a hateful person. Bottom line is whose words are true? Whose judgment is going to stand at the last day? By whose standard will we all be tried? I don't have to tell you the answer. You know the answer. You, Christian, know the answer. It's the counsel of the Lord. It's the counsel of the Lord. It's the word of Christ that shall judge man in the last day. And by that word, let us also live today. But that word of Christ, by that word of Christ, let us measure everything, including and especially our own hearts. Fourthly, Jesus, by this story, gives us the feelings and the thoughts of those who are unconverted after death. When you read this, it's kind of harrowing, isn't it? It's instilling fear. It's disturbing. It's traumatic. It's unsettling. And it should be. Because hell's a real place. It's a place of torment and a place of eternal fire that does not consume. J.C. Ryle says, there are few more awful passages perhaps in the whole Bible. Few more awful passages perhaps in the whole Bible than this one right here. So brethren, let us not be deceived. It was Eve was deceived who bought the lie from Satan, who said, surely you shall not die. There's a hell for those who are outside embracing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, even as there is a heaven for those who do embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There's a wrath to come for those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. So friends, let us flee from the wrath to come. Flee to the everlasting arms of Jesus. This Jesus who really knows your hearts. This Jesus who knows the real you. This Jesus who knows the inner you, the real you, and he's the one with whom you have to do, ultimately. But because Christ did indeed rise from the dead on the third day after dying for the sins of his people, because he ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, he's the one unto whom all authority has been given on heaven and on earth. He's the one who will judge the living and the dead. And don't forget that the Christ who spoke on hell also spoke more of mercy and the grace of God. Flee from the wrath which is to come. Flee to Christ, knowing that men look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Looks on your heart. What's in your heart? Brethren, look upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, we do thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord God, what you have taught us from your word. Oh, Lord, we teach us to love your word. Teach us, Lord, to love you as we study the word and read the word, as we hide the word in our hearts, as we aim to please you, Lord, that your word draws us closer to you. Lord, we don't worship your word. We worship you. But it's through your word that we know you better. Lord, we thank you for this day. We pray that you grant us journey mercies as you travel home. Grant us a blessed week in you, Lord. Many decisions to make. Much comfort and healing to give. Encouragement to others. Grant, Lord God, this week that we might be an encourager. Might we be as Barnabas was to Paul in those days. We could kind of envision Barnabas putting his arm around Paul and encouraging him. Because at one time he was a persecutor of the church, but by your grace brought savingly into the kingdom. Lord, minister unto our hearts this day, and again help us to keep our eyes focused on Jesus, the Son of the living God, and how by believing in him we have life in his name. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.